Amen indeed. Those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. If you would turn in your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 5, we'll seek the Lord together and trust Him to fill us up with instruction this morning. So, Matthew 5, we're going to continue today in the Sermon on the Mount. We'll be starting in verse 17. And so far, Jesus has given us a list of characteristics in the Beatitudes that talk about the nature of the children of the kingdom of heaven. All of the blesseds, all of those characteristics are the characteristics that we take on as believers when He has adopted us into the family, like we just sang about. And last week, we saw the first glimpse of Him giving us a mission for His family, that they would retain their saltiness, their preserving qualities, and that they would not hide the light of life that's given to us, but rather that we would let it shine before men so that the nations of the world would taste and see that the Lord is good, that we just read about in Psalms. I love it when that happens, that we would and the nations would taste and see that the Lord is good, and in turn give Him the glory that He deserves. So there's a trajectory so far in Matthew 5. The Beatitudes build on one another sequentially. They're arranged in a meaningful order. And then Jesus warns us that it's not going to be easy being that way, that different, that there'll be persecution involved. But then He encouraged us to let us shine our light anyway. But now today there's sort of an abrupt change in direction. In this building and trajectory, there's a turn or a stop or a redirection. It reminds me of, like, if you get in the springtime, you know, the roads get soft around here, especially the country roads, or if you're on the edge of the shoulder on a highway even, and you drift off the edge just a little bit, and you catch that soft shoulder, and it wants to suck you down, right? And then what do you have to do? You got to try to gently ease it back onto the road without overcorrecting. This is the issue, right? You fight it, and then all of a sudden you catch. And if you're not careful, you just shoot across and you're in the same problem, only worse, in oncoming traffic on the other side. So we have to be careful, and Jesus is warning us here about this same sort of tendency, that we not overcorrect, that we wouldn't oversteer because of the soft shoulder. Almost nobody rolls their car or crashes that bad on the getting sucked into the ditch, but they do roll on the overcorrection, or end up in oncoming traffic. Well, Jesus' words today anticipate that sort of reaction, that sort of mental response to what He's said so far, and He's going to say, wait, don't overshoot, don't overcorrect. So, stand with me now, we'll read Matthew 5, verses 17 to 20. Hear now the spoken words of the Word made flesh. Jesus said, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Father, we pray that through the power of your Spirit, you would make known to us the meaning and the purpose of your Son's words. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear, we pray, for your glory. Amen. You can be seated. So this first command in verse 17, it starts with, "Do not think." It's variously translated if you look up other versions. Do not think, do not misunderstand, do not presume, don't assume, don't for a moment suppose that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. This is how Jesus begins this passage, and it's a warning against an overcorrection. See, Jesus never has to wonder about what people are thinking. We see this later in Matthew 9. We'll get there one day. It says that Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts?" Jesus was teaching, and he pauses and points to someone and says, "Why do you think that? Why are you pondering those evil things?" How'd you like to be in that audience, having everything that's scrolling through your mind effectively broadcast to the crowd? He knows what's going on in the minds of his audience, and he has a tendency to call people out on it. And so there must be someone in this crowd who's starting to think, who's listening to what he's been teaching, who's been gladly consuming his teaching on the Beatitudes, and starts to think, maybe Jesus is here to set us free from the law and the prophets. Right? That's why Jesus says, don't even start to think that way, because somebody is thinking that way. And if someone was there hoping for that, someone was there excited about the idea that they might be set free from the law and the prophets, untethered, so to speak, it might have been understandable if you knew the type of teaching that they hear all the time in that context. Verse 20 talks about the scribes and the Pharisees. We're going to hear lots and lots about scribes and the Pharisees all throughout Matthew. But they are the prevailing teachers of the law, and they've set up for themselves a monopoly on what it means to love, serve, and obey the Lord. They are the unquestionable authority on what God says for all of faith and godliness in their time. And here's a sampling of how the scribes and the Pharisees treated Jesus and his disciples. If you want to try to follow along, most of them are in Luke. So if you'd like to flip over to Luke chapter 5, we're going to give some examples of the scribes and the Pharisees' behaviors so that you get a sense of the type of attitude they had toward anything that would question their monopoly on the authority of doctrine. So Luke 5:21 is the first example. The scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? This is when Jesus had the temerity, the audacity to heal a lame man and say, "Rise and walk." Jesus' rejoinder to these men was to say, "What's easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or rise and walk?" So he put them in their place there, but they are out to correct him. They're out to wag their finger at Jesus by saying, "How could you speak blasphemy like that, talking about forgiving sins? Who are you?" They didn't take kindly to that at all. Then Luke 5:30, just a little while later, the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" The scribes and Pharisees prided themselves on their separation from such untouchables. And here's Jesus in fellowship with them. They're like the Karens of the theological world, out there trying to police the behavior of people, trying to make sure that they don't associate with people. You shouldn't be like that. You can't eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners. That doesn't sound very much like letting your light shine before men so that they can see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven, does it? Later in Luke 6, the scribes and the Pharisees watched him in verse 7. They watched him to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath so that they might find a reason to accuse him. They're so dastardly that they are spying on him to see if he might do something so abhorrent as to heal someone on the Sabbath, so that they could accuse him of doing something like healing on the Sabbath. How does that square with loving your neighbor? Later in Luke 11:53, as Jesus went away from there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to press him hard to provoke him to speak about many things. They intentionally tried to goad him into saying something, again, so that they might accuse him or find a way to charge him with some violation of the law that they pretend to care about so much. You see the tyranny of this sort of teaching about the law, this sort of inspection of your behaviors in order that they might find fault. Well, so if you were in the crowd of believers hearing Jesus teaching about messages from the heart, about love and all the Beatitudes, and about sharing the light of the gospel, you might think that it's a refreshing departure from the sort of teaching that you've been hearing from the scribes and the Pharisees. Do you see the distinction? Do you see how different Jesus' teaching must have been for the people who are used to hearing the teaching of the Pharisees? The Pharisees demand proof. They demand signs. They demand explanations. They grumble. They brag. They wag their fingers. And later on in Matthew, he's going to devote a whole chapter to condemning them for their hypocrisy. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, who? And he just goes on and on and on, pointing out their deficiencies. Because they are so rotten in their heart. Their hypocrisy is so overwhelming and crushing to the people that they should be leading in the way of truth. They tie up heavy burdens, burdens too heavy for any man to bear, and they themselves are unwilling to lift even a finger. They do all of this out of their presumed theological superiority. They know the law inside and out, and they want everyone else to know that they know the law inside and out. And so here comes Jesus, not proclaiming his own moral superiority on a street corner. Look at me. I'm so glad I'm not like this guy. He's not standing in a temple with a fancy robe and a special hat so that everyone knows how important he is. No, he's teaching a whole crowd of who knows who from who knows where as he sits on the side of a hill. Later at the end of this Sermon on the Mount, it's noted they observe that he teaches not as the scribes do. It's different. And the people are astonished and maybe a little relieved that this man is coming and teaching in a way that's so different from what they're used to from the scribes and the Pharisees. But they might be a little too relieved. Maybe someone's a little too glad that he's not talking about the law as much as the Pharisees and the scribes. Maybe they're a little too refreshed. See, the problem is some people in the crowd are about to oversteer. They're about to get out of one ditch and fly toward the other one. And they need Jesus to step in and keep them from launching off in the wrong direction. So for the people who are thinking that Jesus has come to release them from the tyranny of the law that the Pharisees are always going on and on about, Jesus has a word. It's a word that we've got to look at. I'm going to look at the Greek. Bear with me a little bit. But to understand the word that Jesus has, I want you to understand this word nomos in the Greek. It's got two usages, and it's actually used twice in both different usages in this very first sentence. So the word nomos means either a prevailing custom, sort of like conventional wisdom, or it means the law, like as given or as dictated. So you can see both usages in the very first sentence. When Jesus says, do not think or do not misunderstand or don't presume or don't assume or don't for a moment suppose, that's the first version of nomos. Don't take the collective wisdom and make a rule or a law or an assumption. Rather, stick to the given, delivered law. So don't let the prevailing wisdom become your default assumption. And this is something that people tend to do, right? So when Jesus says, do not think that I've come to abolish the law, he's saying, don't get the wrong idea about what I've been saying. Don't let your couple of data points let you extrapolate off in the wrong direction and think that because I said this, I mean that we don't have to worry about the law anymore. That would be taking the conventional wisdom. Stick to the law. So this is something that people tend to do, and it's something that Jesus knows that somebody in the crowd is probably starting to do, and he's trying to set them straight. It's something that I do. It's something you've probably done. And that is the tendency to say, oh, I get what you're saying, and then stop listening. to get 1 point or 2 points and think you've got the whole thing down, and now I'm ready to go. I get it now. I don't need any more. Got that. Good. Settled. I want to go. And you know what makes it even worse, though? What makes it especially dangerous is that in our flesh, we love pretty lies, these little half-truths. Somebody in Jesus' audience is sitting there thinking, Jesus has been teaching for a good long time now, and he hasn't even brought up the law and the prophets. It's so nice he's not like the scribes. He's not talking so much about these added layers that the scribes and the Pharisees brought to try to help people be more obedient. He's not up there talking about the length of tassels or the breadth of phylacteries. He's not talking about how far we're allowed to walk on Sunday or Saturday. He's not talking about how long our prayers are supposed to be. So someone is sitting there thinking he's different. And they're right, it is different. But Jesus doesn't want them to get the wrong idea. So he's telling them, don't presume to make up for yourself a new law that untethers yourself from the law and the prophets. Both laws are here in verse 17. The do not think, that's the don't make up for yourself one law, that I've come to abolish the true and given revealed law from the Lord. Because he didn't come to do that. He didn't come to abolish it. He didn't come to destroy or dismantle or abolish the law or the prophets. What does it say that he did? At the end of verse 17, he came to fulfill them. He came to bring the law to completion, the law and the prophets to fill full that which had been promised. So if you think that Jesus came to set you free to do whatever your heart desires, you will have avoided the ditch of the legalism of the Pharisees, but you'll be shooting over into the ditch of anti-nomos, anti-law, anti-nomianism is the fancy theological word for it. It's this idea that we're going to reject rigid adherence to the law and fly off into doing whatever you want, being totally untethered. So at the risk of beating a dead horse, I want you to see how pervasive this sort of thing is in the New Testament. This idea that you're going to take a couple of truths and make for yourself an assumption. And so these are all places where the exact same word is used, and it's always translated something like presumed or assumed. I'll try to go in order if you'd like to keep up. But as we go through, we'll start in Matthew 20. I want you to look for a pattern. It's not just that an assumption was made, but I want you to see if you can notice a pattern of the type of assumption or the prevalence or the predisposition of the assumptions, the direction that they point. It's consistent, I would maintain. So Matthew 20, verse 10, there's a parable that Jesus has told. It's about people getting hired to work, and some men get hired at the very beginning of the day, and they hire for an agreed wage of a day's wage. And then some men get hired later in the morning and at mid-morning and late in the afternoon, and some men even get hired at the 11th hour. And the master says, let's start by paying the guys who started working last. And how much did they get paid, these guys that showed up at the 11th hour? Only worked 1 hour. They got paid a whole day's wage. And so here's what happened. The men who had been hired first, what did they do? They assumed. They presumed. It says that when those hired first came, when those that were hired first came to get paid, they thought that they would receive more. Same word, that they thought. They assumed. They presumed. They took the couple of data points that they had, extrapolated a line, and assumed that it's going to be great. We're going to get paid way more than we thought. Because these guys got paid a whole day's wage for 1 hour of work. That was a presumption that had to be corrected. Luke 2:44, this is when Jesus had been with his family. Jesus is a boy traveling with his family to Jerusalem. And then the whole family and caravan is headed back home. Moms and dads, don't make this same presumption. They looked around for Jesus. They didn't find him among the family, right? Why wasn't he there? Or why were they surprised that he wasn't there? They were surprised that he wasn't with them because they had presumed, they had supposed that he was among the caravan. Because that's what, I mean, Jesus has never done anything wrong ever, so why wouldn't he be there? Well, it turns out he had better business to attend to, right? He was in his father's house. But they made a wrong assumption. They assumed that they knew he's always well-behaved. They assumed that this is where he would be if he was being well-behaved, so we don't have to check on him. So wrong assumption. In Acts, even after Jesus has ascended into heaven, Acts 8:20, the disciples, Peter, are out sharing the gospel, planting churches, performing miracles. You got awesome works of the Holy Spirit. And then there's a man who's rich, and he's into this sort of thing. And so he says, I'd like to trade some of my wealth for this Holy Spirit magic that you guys have. That's really cool. If I could just pay for that, I'd like to get it. It says that a man tries, it says that he assumed that he could obtain the gift of God with money. So he sees the miracles happening. He says, I'm wealthy. Naturally, people trade value for value. So I'll give you wealth. Give me some of that Holy Spirit that you guys keep talking about. He mistakenly assumed that that would work. Matthew 10:34 is a big one. It's very much like the exhortation given here in Matthew 5. Jesus said, don't think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. It's easy to get the wrong idea. And it's especially easy to get the wrong idea in a certain direction. And that direction is the one that makes you feel better. Every single one of these, if I go back through them, the guys who were working for a wage, what was their assumption? Their assumption was that they were going to get even more than they had agreed to. That's a benefit to them. It's easy to come to a conclusion that is favorable to your own well-being. Look at every single one. Jesus' family. Well, if you had lost your child, you might feel convicted of being an irresponsible parent. So you assume, your nature is to assume that he's with the family. You notice that he's not here. What's your default assumption? Well, he must be with the aunts and uncles. Because if not, if that weren't the case, I'm a negligent parent. So we assume what's good for us. When the man assumed that he could pay for the Holy Spirit, when we assume that Jesus came to make peace and not a sword, all of those things, our assumptions are always pointing in the direction of our own preferences. And this is what I mean by pretty lies. Do you see how it's so easy for us to take a little bit of truth and add a whole lot of assumption, and especially our own preference, and then to make a presumption that is erroneous? This is why we need the whole counsel of God to keep us in between the lines. This is why Jesus didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. We can't take little bits and pieces and extrapolate and presume. So just to give you an idea by way of application, I'm going to say some things that are true. And you just let your mind wander into how that truth, taken in a vacuum, left to itself without the rest of Scripture, can be easily manipulated into something false. Number one, God wants me to be happy. Isn't that true? Wouldn't it be easy to veer off into the ditch if you didn't have any other truths to support it, to go along with it? God wants me to prosper. The Proverbs are full of prosperity gospel type of truths, right? God rewards people who work hard, who are diligent, who are faithful, who are honest. Is there other truth that needs to be paired with that to have a fuller understanding of what God teaches will happen to his saints? You bet. God wants my children to obey me, so I'll be a tyrant. God doesn't want my children to be afraid of me, so I'll be permissive. You see, it ditches both sides all the way down. God doesn't want me to be offensive, so I'll just put a little lampshade over the light to kind of take the edge off the harshness of the gospel. Or conversely, God doesn't want anyone to go to hell, so I'll go around and tell everyone I meet what a rotten sinner they are. We need the full counsel of the Lord to inform us and to keep us out of the ditch, lest we go off the rope, untethered, hoisting the anchor, untying from the rock, adrift. And this is why we can't build our theology on the foundation of memes and inspirational Bible quotes or the quotes of the day. We need the whole counsel of the Lord. And so Jesus tells us in this passage that not one tiny little piece of the law, not one book, not one chapter, not one passage, not one sentence, not one word, not one letter, not even one apostrophe, not one iota will be done away with until all of the law has accomplished its purpose. We need it, and we need it all. Jesus didn't come to abolish the law. The idea that you could be a red letter Christian is abhorrent to the one who wrote the red letters. So we do need the whole counsel of the Lord, and that includes the Old Testament. But a smug atheist, or maybe a young and sincere Christian, might understandably ask, well, so does that mean that we can't eat pork or wear blended fabrics? Do we have to start raising goats so that we can perform the sacrifices that are required in the Old Testament? An honest question for a believer, right? If you say that Jesus didn't come to abolish it and every little bit of it needs to remain, how do we square that with the fact that we don't do some of those things? Well, we've covered this before in our confession, back on the table there, I'd encourage you to pick one up. It has a whole section for further study. But for today, I just want to highlight the idea that some of the purposes and some of those laws have been fulfilled now that Christ has come, died, and risen. Because he didn't say it won't ever come to pass or be fulfilled. It just won't pass away until it's been accomplished. Well, are there parts of the law and the prophets that have been accomplished, that have served their purpose? I would say yes. Let's look at Romans 10. If we want to summarize the overarching purpose of all of the law and the prophets, it's here. Romans 10, I'm going to read 1 through 4. Paul is writing, and especially writing to his Jewish brothers, and he says, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they might be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own righteousness, that is, they did not submit to God's righteousness, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. It doesn't mean just the end like it stops. It means like, what is the chief end of man? What is the aim? What is the purpose? What is the end of man? It's to glorify God and enjoy him forever. What is the chief end of the law? It is Christ. And to show us that we can't achieve righteousness by obeying the law, we need his perfect obedience to the law to be imputed to us by faith. So instead of achieving righteousness through the law, we achieve it by believing in Christ who did it for us on our behalf. So Christ is the end. Christ is the ultimate fulfillment. Christ is the pinnacle of the law in righteousness for everyone who believes. So our confession and our historical Christianity breaks out the law into three big chunks. We've talked about this before, but we have the ceremonial law, which pointed forward to Christ and his atoning sacrifice with the animal sacrifices. Well, that's been, their purpose has been served. It's been fulfilled. It was fulfilled in Christ. It was to point forward to Christ's sacrificial death, and that's happened. It's come to an end in that sense. It's met its conclusion, its fulfillment. The civil law was for Israel in the land of Canaan. And it's not binding on us in a copy-paste sort of way, but because we aren't Israel and we aren't in the land of Canaan, but we do bring forward the principles of that law to apply them to a just and civil society that would please the Lord. We call that the general equity of the law. We apply the principles in truth. We don't have to have a fence around our roof because our roofs aren't flat and we don't hang out there in the evenings. But you might have a fence around your deck for the same reasons. You get it? So that's fulfilled in a different way. But God's moral law, the last category, is binding for all persons for all time because his moral law is a reflection of his timeless and unchanging character. It's God's nature distilled into 10 ways to behave that reflect that nature. So Jesus didn't come to do away with that at all. So you see how Jesus came to fulfill in some ways some parts of the law, and he came to demonstrate in other ways other parts of the law, but none of it is to be dismantled or dismissed. As we'll see in the next passage next week, and as our confession states, he doesn't in any way want to dissolve it, especially not the moral law. And in fact, the moral law he came to strengthen, to widen, to deepen, to expand our understanding of. That's what we're going to see later in Matthew when he get into all of the, you have heard it was said, and then he expands on the moral law. So it's certainly not done away with. But here we are today, being warned to stay out of both ditches. You've got the hypocrisy of the scribes and the Pharisees on the right, and the antinomian, the anti-law disregard for the law on the left. You've got people who would teach to tithe out of your spice cabinet while neglecting your elderly parents, on one hand, and those who would annul or abolish the law, freeing themselves from all of God's restraint on the left. So how do we keep it between the lines? What are we aiming at? What does verse 19 say back in Matthew 5? Jesus said that whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least, but whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Knowing, loving, and keeping commandments is what keeps us out of the antinomian lawless ditch. We have to know, love, and keep commandments. We're not, this idea that we're going to be so free in Christ that all of our sin is atoned for and we need not worry about obedience anymore is from the devil. Paul says himself, should I continue sinning that grace might increase? God forbid. That's the antinomian ditch. And then teaching while we keep the commandments keeps us out of the legalistic, hypocritical ditch. The one that the scribes and the Pharisees were in, they loved to teach about the word. They loved to tell other people about the laws, at the same time caring very little about their own adherence to the spirit of the law. Turn with me to Psalm 1. If we want to keep it between the lines, we must begin in Psalm 1, where we find kind of another beatitude. It starts with, blessed is the man. It sounds very similar, doesn't it, to blessed is he who. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but instead, blessed is the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. This blessed man is like a tree who's planted by streams of water that yields fruit in its season. Its leaf doesn't wither. In all that he does, he prospers. So do you delight in the law of the Lord? And if you say that you do delight in the law of the Lord, would your habits confirm your testimony? Or are you content to snack here and there on the tasty bits, on the verse of the day, on the app, or an inspirational quote you see on Instagram, or a bumper sticker, or wherever you might run into it? Or do you depend on the Word day by day, in and out, for your very life and sustenance? You can be like this tree that's planted by an infinite stream of water, so tapped into the unending supply of nutrition, so that no matter what happens, it's bearing fruit and its leaf won't wither. Or more like a cheap Valentine's Day bouquet from Hy-Vee that depends on someone to bring it cups of water. Otherwise, it withers and dies. Without someone else spoon-feeding you, you would shrivel up and dry out. Friends, we can't keep commandments that we don't know. And I'd hate to teach a commandment that I don't love. If we don't love the law of the Lord, we will either teach our children that it doesn't matter, or that obedience is just an external show. We have to know it, keep it, love it, and teach it. We are children of the kingdom, and Christ has torn down the dividing wall of hostility that we might be in fellowship with the Father. So let us learn to love the law of the Lord, to delight in it, to meditate on it day and night, to have it written on the tablet of our hearts, to teach it to our children when we stand and when we sit and when we walk and while we work. If we love it, we will read it. And if we love it and read it, we will keep it. And if we love it and read it and keep it, we will teach it. And then someday we will hear those sweet words from Jesus, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into your Father's rest." Heavenly Father, you have sent your Son not just to fulfill the law that we can never keep, but to teach us to love it, to keep it, and to teach it. Father, I pray that you would help us to do so for your glory. Amen.